Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome. Glad that you're all here with us today. Will you join me in prayer before we get into God's Word? Heavenly Father God, we love you. We need you every hour. We are so grateful for the opportunity to come together once again to look at your word. We're so grateful that you have given it to us, that you have chosen to reveal your thoughts to us, your will and your ways, your character and your promises. I pray that in a passage that is deep and thick, that your spirit would speak clear truth to every soul here, that if my words are confusing, that your spirit would not be, and that you would illuminate your truth in every heart, showing us what you have to take from this passage. God, I pray that our time of fellowship that follows this morning would be edifying to one another, that we would find ways to provoke one another towards love and good deeds, and that the end of all of it would be to bring glory to your name. We pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning we are continuing our study on Paul's discussion on spiritual gifts. There's a lot of you with us that are new this morning, and so you should just know that our approach to Scripture is we just take it verse by verse. And so for the last nearly year and a half, we have been working line by line through the book of 1 Corinthians. And we find ourselves this morning in chapter 14. So if you'd like to follow along, that's where we will be this morning, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It's a study about spiritual gifts, and it's a study which began all the way back in chapter 12. And today we will be nearing, but not quite arriving, at the closing remarks of chapter 14. Back in chapter 12, Paul began just describing, listing out some of the spiritual gifts that are given to the church. And he says what the purpose is. He says, spiritual gifts are given to every believer for the building up of the body of Christ, for the edifying of the church. Then in chapter 13, he paused to remind us that love is the overriding principle over every Christian activity. No matter how powerful of a spiritual gifting you have been given, if that gift is exercised without love, it is utterly worthless. It is meaningless, and it has no value. In chapter 14, he returned to spiritual gifts, and he spends most of this chapter discussing the gifts of prophecy and the gifts of speaking in tongues. And his overriding principle is that prophecy is a more valuable spiritual gift within the assembly than tongues is, because people are edified through the gift of prophecy, whereas with the gift of tongues, only the one who is speaking in tongues is edified, but the church is not built up. And so that's the argument that he has been making in the verses we've looked at so far. That was basically the whole first 25 verses were the argument as to why prophecy is a more useful spiritual gift than the tongues are in the assembly of the saints. Last week, in verses 26 through 28, he discussed the regulation of the gift of tongues. If you're going to speak in tongues, there's some rules. Don't do it unless there's someone there who also has the spiritual gift of interpretation of tongues. And he kind of outlined the reasons for that. Today, in the passage that we come to, he's going to give us the regulation on the gift of prophecy. Okay? So here's sort of the outline. 1 through 5 is the thesis statement. In the assembly of the church, prophecy is better than tongues. Verses 6 through 25, here's all my arguments as to why prophecy is more valuable than tongues in the assembly. 26 through 28, let me tell you how tongues are to be regulated in the church. 29 through 35, let me tell you how prophecy is to be regulated in the church. And then kind of the closing marks. 36 through 38, he gives an appeal to his apostolic authority in giving these instructions. And then his final exhortations are verses 39 through 40. I had every intention of getting all the way through verse 40 today, but it became clear very quickly there was no chance of that happening. So I'm sorry. I know I told you we were going to get there. We're not going to get there. I think you'll see why as we get into the passage we have in front of us. So read with me, if you will. This is one of those days. I know not all of you are follow-alongers, not making any rules, but it will be very helpful if you have this passage open in front of you as we work through it. So we're looking at 1 Corinthians 14, and we're going to read verses 29 through 35. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must then keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God's not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Okay. Note with me, first of all, for those of you who were with us last week, that the instructions for prophecy follow a very similar pattern as the instructions for tongues. So if you look at your passage at verse 27 on tongues, it says, if anyone speaks in tongues, it should be by two or three at the most. Then we look at prophecy in verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak. Okay, so we've got a limit on the number. In the assembly, in any one gathering, we don't need more than two or three people speaking in tongues. We don't need more than two or three people giving prophecies. Verse 27, we're given a condition for speaking in tongues. Namely, one must interpret. In verse 29, we're given a condition for prophesying. Let the others pass judgment. So now we've got a limitation on the numbers, and we've got conditions for each of these. After giving the limitations and the conditions for both tongues and prophecy, both are followed by an exception clause. Look at verse 28. This is on tongues. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church. Concerning prophecy, in verse 30, we read, but if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. Okay, so very, very similar instructions for these two gifts. And we see in these two situations outlined here the reasons that would compel a person with these gifts to remain silent. In the case of tongues, it's if there's no interpreter. In the case of prophecy, it's if another person who's seated has a revelation. And the overriding principle over all of these is Paul's final exhortation, which is in verse 40. All things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. That's what he's trying to get at here. We don't want our church services, our assemblies, to be chaos. We don't want everyone shouting frenetically and creating an environment where nobody is worshiping, and it's a distraction, and it's confusing to an unbeliever who might enter. Rather, let your services, let your times of assembly be done orderly and in a proper manner. So these are instructions given to keep the assembly of the saints in order, to keep the time a time of proper decorum, of propriety, and seemliness. And it's also instructions to prevent it from becoming a drawn-out, never-ending free-for-all where everyone is out to have their own voice heard, to make themselves the center of attention. All of these instructions are to limit that from happening. Okay? So now let's get into them and let's consider these instructions. Verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. In any given occasion of assembly, there should be no more than two or three of those who have a prophetic gifting who are given the opportunity to share what they believe to be a message received from the Lord. And then, once they have shared it, the others pass judgment on whether or not they believe that was, in fact, a divinely inspired revelation or not. We've talked a lot about this, but New Testament prophecy, as I understand it, is a human report of a divine revelation. And because the report is transposed and explained by a human mind, the capacity exists for error in their explaining of what they thought they saw or what they heard. And you might remember the example that we've looked at a number of times, kind of as an illustration of this, with the prophet Agabus in Acts. And Agabus says to Paul, I've had this vision. If you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound and you're going to be arrested. So don't leave. Don't go to Jerusalem. And Paul says, well, you got the vision right, but you got the application wrong. It's true, if I go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be bound and I'm going to be put in jail, but that's God's plan. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to be arrested. In fact, I'm ready to lay down my life. And so he says, you saw the right thing, but you didn't understand it correctly. And in that sense, that's what judging prophecy looks like. So here's what this indicates to us about the spiritual gift of prophecy. It is subordinate to the authoritative word of God as revealed in the Old Testament canon and in the doctrine of the apostles, which would ultimately become the New Testament canon. And just as emphasis for this, this is a point that Paul makes in this very chapter in verse 37. He says, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. So he's making a claim to apostolic authority, and he's saying, we apostles, we've been given instruction and authority and this mandate from the Lord to present the message of the new covenant. And so if you think you have the gift of prophecy, you should understand that what I'm telling you about these regulations on the gift of prophecy are actually commandments from the Lord. So Paul says, what we apostles say is of a higher value than anything that might be revealed in a given assembly. And so what is revealed through a prophecy in an assembly must be filtered through Old Testament teaching and New Testament apostolic teaching. It is subject to those things. So if someone stands up in a congregation, they say, I believe I have been given a revelation from the Lord. Others will then judge that to see whether or not it conforms to the revelation of Scripture. And just generally, does it conform to the will and the ways of God, the character of God? Does this seem in alignment with the purposes of God as it has been demonstrated to us in the Old Testament and in the writings of the apostles? Is that, we together so far? Okay. We see the same principle here. This testing of prophecy is given to us in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 20 and 21. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Same principle, right? Don't despise prophecy, but do examine it. It's not just carte blanche. If someone says, I have a word from the Lord, you don't just accept that right at face value. We got to examine it. We got to judge that. Then, he says, hold fast to what is good. If it seems in alignment with the will and the ways of God, if it's in alignment with Scripture, hold fast to that. If not, then dismiss it. This is it's similar to preaching, and I think this is a helpful analogy. If you're thinking, I don't know about this, like how can it be that someone could receive a revelation from the Lord and then misinterpret it as they're trying to articulate it to others? But of course, the same thing happens in preaching, right? Preaching is a human report of divine revelation. It's the divine revelation of Scripture. But preachers are not infallible as they try to articulate that revelation to the people in the congregation. If it was the case that every preacher had the same, or did everything perfectly, understood all of Scripture perfectly, we would be no differences. There'd be no denominations. There'd be no arguments about sovereignty and free will or about eschatology. We would all think exactly the same thing because we would all get it exactly right. But that's not the case. There are denominational differences. There are doctrinal differences. And that's a function of the fact that although we have been given inerrant divine revelation, the pastors and teachers articulating that revelation come to some different conclusions. And now, as we look at some of these things, somebody's right and somebody's wrong on these doctrinal principles, right? So we're not all necessarily right in giving them, and I think the same thing applies to prophecy. We don't reject the gift of preaching or teaching because sometimes the human involved interprets Scripture in a way that may or may not be accurate. And so what we have to do with both preaching and with revelation of prophecy, with anything anybody says about God or about his desires for your life, is to be a Berean. We always come back to the Bereans. Examine everything carefully, compare it to Scripture, hold fast to that is good, and reject all that is evil. Okay, so revelations given by those with the gift of prophecy must be evaluated by the others. Great, that's good. Who are the others? He doesn't tell us, and he really doesn't even give us an indication. I think there are three plausible options for who the others are that are supposed to be judging the prophecies. One is, others could be other prophets, other people in the assembly who have the gift of prophecy. It's possible. Could be the congregation as a whole, supposed to make an evaluation on a prophecy given. Or it could be the elders and the shepherds of the congregation. All of these have merit. There are sound arguments that you could make for each of these three categories. I simply don't know. I have no conviction to where I want to plant my flag on any of these. But I will say this. What I do know is that guarding genuine, true doctrine is one of the primary responsibilities and qualifications for the elders and the shepherds of a church. So ultimately, whether it's other prophets, whether it's the congregation as a whole, ultimately the accountability lies with the shepherds in the church, the elders of the church, to discern what is of God and what is not, because they are the ones who have been given charge to keep watch over the souls of the flock as those who must stand and give an account. And so whoever it is, seems to me the buck stops with the elders. But the main point is that if someone believes that they have received a word of the Lord for the congregation and they want to utter that, they are putting themselves out there, and their report is subject to judgment in the congregation in order to ensure that it aligns with Scripture. Okay, verse 30. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. Now here's an instruction to keep any one person from monopolizing the whole service, okay? Someone gets a revelation from the Lord, they stand up, they share it, but then after they've shared it, they keep going on and on and on and on, and in doing that, they are prohibiting anybody else from participating. Paul says, that's not good. I don't want you to do that. If one receives a prophecy and shares it, but then another who is seated also receives a prophecy, the first one should sit down. Like you've spoke your piece, now sit down and let somebody else have a turn. Because again, the purpose of the gifts is to edify the church. It's not to draw attention to yourself. It's not so that you have the platform to grandstand and monologue. Let everybody participate in turn. Speak your revelation and then be seated, allowing another to share what they have received. Verse 31. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. Again, give others an opportunity. You can all take turns in giving revelations. Same with tongues. Don't do it simultaneously, not a cacophony. Take your turns in doing this. It may be, since there's only two or three, not all of you get a turn on the same day, the same gathering. But next week you could have your turn. No one person should dominate and always be the one that's always giving the prophecy and monologuing and not letting anybody else participate. That's sort of the idea here. The purpose is that all may be exhorted, all may be edified. And while some in the congregation might relate really well to you and your style of delivering and explaining the revelation you've been given, others may not relate to you at all. There may be others that if somebody else stands up and gives a revelation, they are much more edified by that person than by you. And that's our objective, is everybody getting edified, everybody provoking one another towards love and good deeds. So don't monopolize. That's the big picture here. Don't try to dominate the attention. Verses 32 and 33. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So now he's making a contrast between this the Christian spiritual gift of prophecy versus what's going on in the pagan temples. And remember, the Corinthians are a bunch of people that have come out of pagan idolatry, so they're very familiar with what pagan temple worship looks like. And so he says, unlike the worship in the pagan temples, where the mediums for the gods lose control of their body and they seem possessed and out of control and compelled to just shout out their divinations, he says that's not what the gift of prophecy looks like. That's not how God operates. God's not a God of confusion. He is a God of peace. And so if you have been given the spiritual gift of prophecy, you're not going to lose control of your being and be forced as someone possessed to shout out your prophecy over top of somebody else who's already speaking. That's not how it's going to work. You can all take turns because you are in control of your spirit. The fact that God has given you a revelation doesn't mean that he has overtaken you and made you into a puppet and you don't have any control over your being anymore. So exercise your gift in a way that promotes peace and not confusion. Don't act like you're out of control. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. We good so far? All right, verse 34 and 35. If the women are to keep silent, not if, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. You guys basically got that, right? Let's go on to verse 36. Okay, it's a hard passage. From my perspective, it's not hard primarily because of how countercultural it is. I don't really care about being countercultural. Most of the Bible is countercultural if you're going to actually take it seriously. What I do care about is accurately handling the word of truth, as Paul compels Timothy to do. And at least from my perspective, this is a challenging passage to handle accurately. It takes some careful consideration. And even after careful consideration, I find that I still end up with unresolved application questions. And so my approach to these verses is simply going to be to walk you through my thought process so that you'll understand how I've arrived at the understanding that I currently hold on this, acknowledging that it is not a rock-solid conviction. And so that's where I'm going. I'm going to take you through my thought process to how I've arrived at what I understand this to mean, and then you will have to evaluate. Now, in a moment, I'm going to explain why this passage may not be quite as straightforward as it seems, but before doing that, I want to draw your attention to a few doctrinal observations that I do think are straightforward. And one of the principles of biblical interpretation is when you come to something that seems confusing, always interpret it in the light of something that seems clear. And here's something that seems clear to me. 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 13. This is the companion passage. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. Now, I'm not going to try to break down this whole passage and exegete this passage in addition to the 1 Corinthians passage, but I just want to note a few observations, okay? First, concerning the giving and receiving of spiritual instruction, men and women are assigned different roles. That's just a reality in Scripture. These roles are not based on intellect, they are not based on ability, they are not based on value or worth. Rather, they are based simply on the order of creation. That's what Paul says there in verse 13 of 1 Timothy 2. Why do we do this? Because Adam was created first, then Eve. As a consequence of this authority structure, which was established in creation, when it comes to spiritual instruction, a woman is not to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is called to quietly receive instruction with submissiveness. Okay, therefore, when the saints are assembled together for church, there are at least two things which women are explicitly prohibited from doing. Number one, teaching in a mixed assembly where men are present, not being the pastor teacher up front. And number two, exercising spiritual authority over a man. I don't know what to tell you about that other than it's just there and it's clear, okay? 1 Timothy 3, the next chapter in Timothy, the principles reinforced when the qualifications for elders and overseers are outlined, and one of those is that the elder must be the husband of one wife, which again necessitates that we are talking about a role that is designed for a male, okay? So within the assembly of the saints, the roles of elder, overseer, preacher. In these limited roles, these are limited to men. Now, it is at this point that I wish I had time to go back and repeat my entire message from 1 Corinthians 11:3, which is so critical and foundational to understanding all of this from a biblical perspective and not from a cultural perspective. Because 1 Corinthians 3 and that whole message was about God's perspective on authority, submission, and value. Remember that in that passage, 1 Corinthians 11:3, we're told God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of woman. We looked at Jesus throughout his entire life, how he continually submitted his own will to the will of the Father. And that although he did that, not one of us has ever looked at Jesus and viewed him as less valuable, less important, less precious, because God the Father was his head, because he submitted to the authority of the Father. We didn't look at Jesus and say, now I think God's better than Jesus. No one has ever done that. And since we don't think Christ is in any way diminished because he had a submissive role in the authority structure of the Godhead, we have no reason to think that women are in any way diminished because of the roles they are given in the authority structure within the family and within the church assembly. The basic idea here is God has just built order and authority into the fabric of the universe. It's everywhere. It's in government. We are called to submit to the governing authorities. That has nothing to do with the qualifications or the value of those who are our leaders. We're just called to submit. Why? Because God wants order and not anarchy, not chaos. So he established structure in creation. There are authority structures within the Godhead itself. There are authority structures within the family. And there are authority structures within the assembly of the church. Those authority structures are not a consequence of the fall. They're not a solution to a problem that was brought into the world by sin. They are a consequence of the order of creation. This has always been God's design, is to have order. Now, in the church, those authority structures preclude women from a few narrow roles. Okay? Shepherding, teaching, exercising spiritual authority over men. The question then is, what are women permitted to do within the assembly? And what exactly does Paul mean in 1 Corinthians 14 when he says women are to keep silent in the churches for they are not permitted to speak? First possibility. And if we're going to just take that passage in isolation, ignore the context of all of the rest of chapter 14, just read that verse alone, you would come to the conclusion of what some call utter silence view. That is, women are not permitted to speak at all in any way in the assembly. So basically, you walk through the threshold at the door, and then you zip it. Don't visit with anybody. Don't talk to anybody. Don't sing the hymns. Just remain utterly silent. Now, that's got a whole host of problems. If you think about the fact of the early church meeting in homes, these are small gatherings. You know, maybe there's 15, 20 people in a home church, and a meal is usually a part of the service. It probably goes on for hours and hours. Is Paul suggesting that during this entire time, including as they're sitting down and visiting, the women are to remain silent? It seems unlikely. In Ephesians, we are called to, when we come together, to speak to one another through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Well, we can't do that if we've got this utter silence perspective. And so, if we take this just in isolation, it just means utter silence, I think we face a host of problems practically, but more important than that, it ignores the whole context of chapter 14. So, let me offer another possibility. Note with me the phrase, keep silent. It's used three times in this chapter, okay? That's worth observing. Whenever you see a repetition, that's worth noting. The first use is in verses 27 and 28. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or three at the most, each in turn, one must interpret. If there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church. Exact same phrase, keep silent in the church. Okay? So in this context, you have someone who has the gift of tongues. He'd like to exercise that gift, but there's no one present with the gift of interpretation. In that context, he must keep silent in the church. None of us assume from this that that is a mandate for utter silence for this person, that he was not allowed to pray or to prophesy or to sing or to do anything else. It's a specific context when he must remain silent. Next use, keep silent. Verses 29 and 30. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another as seated, the first one must keep silent. Now, in this case, we know the mandate is not utter silence, because the one who is told to keep silent had previously just been speaking. He'd gotten up, he'd given his prophecy, but now somebody else has a revelation. Now he must keep silent. So again, very specific context. We're not seeing this as a universal mandate to keep silent across the board. And then, of course, we have our last one, which is our passage, verse 34. The women are to keep silent in the churches. The question is, does this mandate also have a specific context? And I'm going to suggest to you that it does. And I'll just put all my cards on the table here. Two of the theologians that have very much helped shape my thinking on this are Wayne Grudem and D.A. Carson. Both solid, exegetical, biblical teachers. If you want a more exhaustive explanation of these passages, I commend them to you. But they've definitely helped shape my thinking. Look at verse 29 and notice something with me. There are two sets of instructions in verse 29. Instruction number one, let two or three prophets speak. Okay? Instruction number two, let the others pass judgment. So we got two mandates there. Two or three prophets speak, others pass judgment. What follows then in verses 30 through 33 are constraints on the first instruction, the uttering of prophecies, and verses 34 through 36 are constraints on the second instruction, the judging of prophecies. Okay? So concerning the constraints on the uttering of prophecies, we have show deference to another person who might have a revelation, prophesy one by one, don't act like you can't control your own mouth and your own prophecies. God's not a God of confusion, he's a God of peace. There's our regulations on the uttering of prophecies. Concerning the constraints on the judging of prophecies, the women are to keep silent. They are not permitted to speak. If they desire to inquire about anything, let them ask their husbands at home. So then, if this interpretation is accurate, the specific context for the third use of the phrase keep silent may well be in the context of judging prophecy. Because when it comes to judging prophecies, that is a public authoritative process. And in the assembled church, as we've already seen from Timothy, the women are prohibited from exercising authority. This is a clear exercise of authority. If someone gets up and gives a prophecy and someone else says, I don't believe that prophecy, I don't think that was genuinely from the Lord, you are necessarily exercising authority over that person. Paul seems to be saying, I don't think this is what I want you to do. Now, again, as with all of this, it's not that a woman's spiritual insight is any lesser. It's just that this is a specific judicial function which, in the assembly of the church, according to the order structure of God, is limited to men. Now, I think it's not easy to see, I mean, it's not hard to see how this principle of usurping authority could make sense in a broad scenario, but also with just a little bit of sanctified imagination, you can envision a scenario that could create a real mess. So again, you've got this small home church, however many it is, whether it's 20, 30, 50, 70, doesn't matter. But what happens if a man gives up, stands up, he says, I have a revelation from the Lord, gives his revelation. And once he's finished, his wife stands up and says, nope, I don't buy that. I vote down your prophecy. Now you've got a mess, right? Because now not only do we have a confusing issue of a usurping authority in the assembly, but now we have a confusing issue of usurping authority within a marriage relationship, and it's a problem, and it's not an unlikely problem at all. Now, I'm not saying that this is the singular reason for this mandate. I'm just saying it's not hard to imagine the complications that would ensue from this situation happening. So again, let's look at verses 34 and 35 with this context in mind, just see if it fits. Concerning the judging of prophecies in the assembly, the women are to keep silent in the churches. They are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. When Paul says they are to subject themselves, just as the law also says, I think he's going back to the same thing that he said in 1 Timothy 2. A woman must quietly receive instruction with submissiveness, for it was Adam who was created first, and then Eve. See, the woman's willingness to subject herself or to receive instruction with submissiveness is her testimony to the fact that she is not trying to usurp authority over a man and has instead submitted ultimately to the authority of God and his iterative authority structures that he established in the church and in marriages. Not because she's less capable, but because that is the structure of authority that was established in the order of creation. It was Adam who was created first, then Eve. And I think that's all that Paul means when he says here, just as the law also says. The law of Moses doesn't say anything about women learning in silence. So I think when he says law, just as he used it earlier in chapter 14, he's just referring to the Old Testament and specifically to Genesis 2. He's referring back to the creative order. Every time Paul makes an argument for the authority structures between men and women, without exception, he always refers back to the created order. Does it here? Does it in 1 Timothy? Does it in 1 Corinthians 11? All right, verse 35. Applying verse 35 to this context of judging prophecy is slightly less obvious. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. That phrase, if they desire to learn anything, that seems somewhat out of context if the place here is concerning the judging of prophecy. But if you were to get out your concordance or your Strong's and you would look at this word that says learn, and you would look at everywhere else that it's used in the New Testament, one example you would find is Galatians 3:2. Paul says, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit through the works of the law or through hearing from faith?" But when he says, "This is what I want to find out from you," that phrase, find out from you, that's the exact same word as learn in our passage here in Corinthians 14. So if you consider the word in that context, it carries more of an idea of inquiry rather than receiving instruction. And in that way, it fits very naturally in the context of judging prophecy. If there's anything they want to find out from the one judging the prophecy, if the person gives a prophecy and it doesn't quite resonate with them, they're not permitted to inquire of that person, because that would be a taking of authority. Instead, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. So you can imagine a scenario, woman's in an assembly, someone gives a prophecy, something about it she has a question about, it doesn't sit right with her. Paul's just saying, because of the structures that we've got established, I don't want you questioning that person, passing judgment on them. Talk to your husband about it at home, and he could bring it back to the assembly and correct whatever wrongs might have been spoken. Again, I'll say it again, not because the husband is any smarter, has any greater insight. It is a matter of propriety and honoring God's authority structures within the assembly. Okay, one last thing here. If this interpretation is correct, and I'm putting if in front of it intentionally. I'm holding this with open hands, okay? If this interpretation is correct, then the silence in this passage is specifically in the context of judging prophecy. Then there's one more important implication of this, which comes out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, namely this. While a woman would be prevented in the assembly from teaching or exercising authority, including the judging of prophecy, she would not necessarily then be prohibited from praying or prophesying in the assembly, provided that she was properly adorned with a symbol of authority. And now I wish I had time to go through my entire message on head covering in 1 Corinthians 11, 4 through 16, because without that context, this becomes very complicated. But let me just briefly remind you that the issue in 1 Corinthians 11, 4 through 16, Paul says, a woman should not pray or prophesy with her head covered. A man should not prophesy or pray with his head covered. So he's got some instructions concerning proper decorum when praying or prophesying. Paul makes five arguments as to why this is the case. None of those arguments are grounded in culture. None of them are grounded in anything happening in the Corinthian church. They are all universal arguments for why we ought to do this. He makes an argument from the glory that is reflected. He makes an argument from the created order. He makes an argument because the angels are observing our assemblies. He makes an argument from nature, and he makes an argument that this is just the universal practice of all of the churches of God. Okay? None of those are cultural arguments. And it's that last one that is particularly noteworthy today, the universal practice. Because, if you were with us when we looked at chapter 11, one of the questions we discussed was whether or not the head covering and uncovering was an issue specific to the context of the assembly, or whether it was a general principle to be applied any time you were praying or prophesying, whether that's at home in your closet, whether that's with other people, wherever it may be. And if we take chapter 14, the phrase, women are to keep silent in the church, to be a total injunction against any kind of utterance, then we're forced to read chapter 11 as being applied in some context outside of the assembly. Clearly, Paul doesn't mean cover your head when praying or prophesying in the assembly, because you're not permitted to speak at all in the assembly, if we take it that way. But if keeping silent is, in fact, limited to the context of judging prophecy, then chapter 11 can be applied to the church assembly, which to me seems like a more natural reading of the passage, and it just fits better within the context of the whole letter. Everything else in chapter 11, all the way through chapter 14, is all about the corporate assembly. And so it may well be that what the instructions Paul gives concerning head covering are specific to the corporate assembly, particularly in view of verse 16 there, which says, if anyone is inclined to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. So Paul could be saying head covering for women while praying or prophesying is just the universal practice in the churches of God. He could just mean that's a general thing that all the churches do, but they don't do it in the church. Or he could mean, and I think this is what he does mean, that in all of the churches of God, in their assemblies, this is the practice. This is what you should do. Women, you can pray or prophesy in the assembly, provided you do so with the proper adornment, with the symbol of authority. Remember that Paul says throughout chapter 14, you all may prophesy one by one. He doesn't say just you men may prophesy one by one. And again, if we went all the way back to Acts 2 and to Pentecost, the 120 there that received the Holy Spirit, well, that was both men and women. And Peter says that Joel is being fulfilled in your midst today, that the Spirit will come and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. As I understand it, Paul is saying that's permitted, so long as there is a symbol of authority showing that when praying or prophesying, you're not usurping the role that you've been given. You're still under authority. And of course, if that is an accurate understanding of the passage, then that principle remains in place today, that women would be permitted to publicly pray and prophesy within the church assembly, provided that they did so with their heads covered, but would not be permitted to judge prophecy of others, as that would be an exercise of spiritual authority in a setting where it's not permitted. That was a lot to try to cram into 30 minutes, and I fear that I've lost half of you and angered the rest of you. That's my best effort, guys, at understanding this passage. If you'd told me 2 years ago this is what I would think about this, it wasn't. The deeper I've gotten into this, the more my perspective has evolved. It may change again in the future. And so I'd like to be able to stand up here and with conviction say, thus saith the Lord, and go forth and do. And many times the scripture affords that opportunity. It's just great and it's clear and we are given a mandate. This particular passage is more challenging. And so I just submit to you again, be a Berean. Receive the teaching with eagerness, but then go home and search the scriptures and see if these things are true. What we know we can say is God's word is inerrant. It's truthful. We have to take it seriously. So the only thing you can't do with this passage is just draw a line through it with a Sharpie. That's not an appropriate response to this. We have to wrestle with it one way or another. Let's ask that God would give us guidance in doing that. Father God, that's the prayer. Give us an earnestness to come to your word looking for instructions and not loopholes. Protect us from coming to your word with foregone conclusions, looking for ways to support our own opinions and our own desires. Let us instead be open to whatever it is you have to teach us, regardless of how countercultural it is, regardless of whether or not it makes us look strange to the watching world around us. Lord, at the end of the day, it will not matter to hear well done from anyone in this world. It only matters to hear well done from you, our King and our God, and that is our prayer. Amen.